Thank you, God, that your word is alive and active today. And as Joel just brings what he's prepared, what you've placed on his heart, would you take his words and inspire them with your spirit as we have prayed and sung, that you would speak to each of us through that. Yes, help what is of him to fall away. And I know his desire would be that what is of you would stick and last.
Yes.
So take what he has got, and we thank you for him and the preparation he has put in. And we look forward to hearing what you have for us this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Andy. I'm going to take what is often for me an important step and put a timer over here. Because if anyone's got a chicken in the oven, I don't want you to burn it. So let me just get that going. There we go. Yeah, it's a real honor to be with you guys today. I had a call from Jez earlier in the week, and I've been looking for a good excuse to come and visit you on a Sunday, so this was a good reason. As we sort of briefly alluded to there, thank you. Oh, brilliant. Thanks, James. So I can look around the room and see lots of really good friends and prayer partners over the years, and brothers and sisters, partners in crime in various ways. And also, I just love your coffee shop. I think you get one of the best welcomes in Erdington when you come through here. So, well, one of, what am I talking about? I'm sure it's the best welcome in Erdington when you step in the room. I've come here many times and really enjoyed your coffee. I've come here sometimes to get some work done. Sometimes that's gone really well. On other occasions, I haven't really got very far, but I love that. I love the fact that there's always a buzz of happy conversation downstairs, and it just feels like a great place to be. I think what you guys are doing for the area and for this high street is just fantastic. So it's a joy to be with you today. So we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, carrying on this series that you guys have been looking at already. As I understand it, you've been in this series for, is it 3 weeks now? 3 weeks? 3 weeks. Cool. So you're already well into 2 Timothy, and we're just coming to the end of the first chapter. Whoops, let's see if that will stand up there. So let's just have a look at the passage first, shall we? I'm going to read a small bit of verse 6 before I jump down to 12, because if you look at verse 12, you'll notice that we start sort of in the middle of a flow of thought from the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. So let's just chuck in verse 6 so that we can sort of frame that sentence as a whole and we can hear the fullness of what Paul's trying to say. Little snippet from, sorry, I said verse 6. I mean, I'm going to include a bit of verse 8, not verse 6. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So we're still in this flow of thought when we hit verse 12, when Paul, having told Timothy not to be ashamed, says, and to be ready to suffer, says, which is why I suffer as an apostle. Sorry, I just jumped up a sentence. Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So let's carry on. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are, here we go, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Let's hope we got that right. Sorry to those guys if I got it wrong. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, not ashamed again. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Okay, so that's our passage for today. We're going to jump in a minute to look at 3 particular things that we're going to try and pick out of these words. There's some other things we could have dived into, but we probably haven't got time today. There's a mention of that day with a capital D twice. So there's a thread running through this whole passage about eternity and the Apostle Paul's awareness of the eternal backdrop to everything that is going on in this conversation with Timothy. We're not particularly going to go there today, but not because that's not a hugely valuable thing to look at, just because of the limitations of time. But I'd encourage you to have that in the background of your mind and to look at that as well when you're considering this passage. A lot of what the Apostle Paul says does not make sense without that backdrop of eternity. And it's very much with that in mind that he's writing these words to Timothy. So we'll get into the sort of meat and bones of what we'll be looking at in a minute. But just very quickly, I just want to take a minute to look at a few pointers about the context that we're in. So what story are we in when Paul is writing this letter to Timothy? I'm guessing you guys have covered a lot of this already in the first few weeks, so we won't go exhaustively into this, but just a few notes. Timothy's been appointed in Ephesus, which is a huge sprawling center of revival at this time and has been for a while. It was one of, people would say, St. Paul's most effective and powerful missionary outposts. The church in Ephesus was born in the most explosive of circumstances. And the whole city really felt the impact of the gospel shortly after Paul arrived. So just a brief overview of the story. It's a very bizarre story. It's not in any textbooks about how you would plant a church, this method. It was very unusual. It wasn't led by a great human strategist. It was led very much by the Spirit of God, and the people who were involved responded as best they could. But we find this explosive center where all sorts of new house churches began to spring up. Why did that happen? Well, when Paul arrived in Ephesus, which was a huge city, really important at the time, he used to make his way to lots of strategic places where he felt he could really get a root for the gospel and plant some churches in some of these economic, influential, important places, and Ephesus was one of those. So he was really hoping to make a mark on that city. When he arrived, he found 12 people who were followers of the way, they used to call it at the time, and he asked them a simple question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's in Acts chapter 19. They begin to explain to him they only really know the story as far as John the Baptist, and they know that John the Baptist was introducing this important guy, Jesus. They haven't heard a whole lot more than that. So Paul begins to do two things. He begins to work with these 12 individuals. He prays for them first, a very simple prayer that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Then he begins to disciple and train these 12 guys. He then goes down to the marketplace and starts to reason. It says he was reasoning publicly. So he's starting these speeches, and then he ends up in a place called the School of Tyrannus, and he's there for about a couple of years. And so he seems to be hosting these kind of teaching sessions where he's unpacking the gospel and what it means. Into the midst of that context, some very unusual things start to happen, and they don't seem to have been orchestrated by Paul, but we get these quite bizarre sounding reports around that chapter 19 in Acts. Firstly, a phenomenon I've never come across anywhere else apart from this particular story is that people start taking handkerchiefs that Paul has had probably in his pocket or somewhere near his body, it says, and they start laying them on sick people and people who are demonically oppressed. So you can read it in Acts 19 and 20, and it says the demons start to leave and the sicknesses start to go. That's quite an unusual circumstance. You get a similar story with Peter, where it says that as Peter was passing through the marketplace, sometimes his shadow, people who were standing in his shadow would be spontaneously healed. That's not an everyday occurrence. I've never seen that happen. Jesus did say to these guys that the works I've done, you will do greater than these. And perhaps these are two little glimmers of some of the things that Jesus had in mind for those apostles that he was raising up to do by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So that's an unusual occurrence. It starts to catch people's attention. It's not something you see every day. And then another quite bizarre incident happens. We hear in the story of Acts that there's a group of people who are seven sons of a Jewish high priest, a man called Sceva. And they are traveling around as exorcists. So they've sort of told people that they have this power to drive out demons. And off they go, house to house. You know, presumably they're making some money by doing this. And they get to somebody's house who it says is oppressed by some demons. The story's all there in scripture, you can read it. And they begin to invoke over this person lots of names, and they say, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, that you leave this person." They probably, I'm imagining these guys would just probably spout off a list of any names they could think of, anything they'd heard, lots of superstitious methods that they would try. And they get this unusual response. The person turns to them, and the scripture says that he said, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And they don't have an answer. And then it says that he beats up these seven guys, rips the shirts off their back, and scripture in its very direct way of telling us says that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Okay, and then the very next thing that happens is it says that the fear of the Lord fell on the city of Ephesus. And so again, it's not something Paul was doing. It happened peripherally to his ministry, but suddenly the word of the Lord, we hear, is beginning to spread across this whole city. These are unusual occurrences, and you know how word spreads. People are starting to talk about Jesus. They're starting to talk about this guy, Paul, who's arrived. And another remarkable incident that we hear about as this kind of powerful encounter with the gospel happens in this city is we then hear that everybody who's practicing black magic and is involved in all this kind of witchcraft and sorcery, they bring all their books and they have a massive book burning ceremony. And the writer of Acts, Luke, gives us the price, the material value of all those books and materials that had been previously used in whatever weird spiritual practices people were involved in beforehand. And he puts this figure on it. Now, I came across an American preacher about 10 years ago who tried to calculate in today's money or 2008's money exactly how much that was worth. And the figure he came up with was $2 million. So I didn't actually go and get right into all of those currency converter charts and check if he was right. But what I do know is that there was a huge financial value to what people were doing. And whenever that happens in a city, when people abandon their old spiritual practices in such a radical way, at great material cost to themselves, the reason why the writer of Acts is telling you that is he wants you to see the size and the depth of the impact of the gospel in that city. People don't abandon their former beliefs in that radical a way unless something has made a huge impact on their awareness of the gospel. So that's a little bit of context. By Timothy's time, after that huge, powerful, explosive beginning to the church, you've got a large and sprawling network of house churches that do organize themselves into some public gatherings across the city of Ephesus. And we hear at the end of that little chapter of 3 years in Paul's life, the writer of Acts just mentions, by the end of his time there, all who were in Asia had heard the word of the Lord, right? Now we read that as 21st century people and we go, everyone in Asia, wow. So Asia was a much smaller area that's being described at the time, but it's still a lot of people. So the gospel has traveled far and wide in a three-year period. We've got a huge church birthed and established in an absolutely mighty, miraculous atmosphere. By Timothy's time, though, there's a few things going on. There are two factions of false teachers that have infiltrated the church. So they're living in confusing times and there's lots of controversies, lots of people falling out with each other. There's a lot of morally loose recognized leadership. So there's some influential elders who appear to have a drinking problem and seem to have unruly households. There are some leading women who are traveling and taking advantage of the charitable program that exists within the church. And they may be, according to some Bible commentators, it seems there may have been an element of sleeping around going on. There's lots of morally loose recognized elders and leaders who are beginning to pull people after their own personal magnetism and not after Jesus and after the gospel. This is part of the context that Timothy's working in, and there's lots of people disassociating from Paul. So we're quite a few years on now from that point in time where Paul had arrived for those 3 years and that explosive gospel ministry that had birthed a huge church and sent the gospel far and wide. And now people are starting to break their associations from Paul as he languishes in a Roman prison and faces execution. It's interesting, isn't it, how a powerful beginning doesn't take away the need for a carefully walked out and faithfully worked out discipleship. And actually, a lot of things that Paul is telling Timothy to do is he's saying, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture. I want you to gather these people to pray. I want you to make sure that in your own personal life, there's a diligence and a discipline that when you're in the Word, you're not just entertaining these controversies and arguments, but you're actually growing in godliness. Make sure you're doing that, Timothy. Make sure that your lifestyle is the loudest argument for the gospel that you can present. Make sure that you're growing in grace and growing in God and in some what we would maybe consider some of the very plain, ordinary spiritual disciplines that Paul calls Timothy to. So in this explosive revival center, that is still the very heart of what Paul is calling his main appointed leader to do. And in the midst of clearing up all that mess and all those complications, still the call is the same. Walk out your discipleship faithfully. Do it carefully. Center on Jesus. Make sure you've got the gospel close by. Make sure you've got the word of God in hand, and make sure you're in your prayer closet regularly. He's calling Timothy to what we might think of as the main and plane of discipleship, even though there's this background of incredible power that the Holy Spirit's been working in. So that's going on all in the background, and we're going to look very quickly at three little elements here. Is that the right clicker? Oops, one too many. So we're going to look at three calls that Paul gives to Timothy, and we'll try and do these each one quite quickly. So call number one, Paul calls Timothy into an attitude of resilience. Why does he start by saying, I'm not ashamed, Timothy? Well, we look back at verse 8, didn't we? And we saw that Paul is trying to say to Timothy, do not be ashamed. Now, I don't think that what Paul had in mind was just Timothy overcoming some personal embarrassment. It was a little bit more than that. What he's actually saying to Timothy is, buckle up, stand at your posts. I've got a massive job for you to do. And if within you there's a little shred of kind of uncertainty, doubt, if you're a little bit ashamed of being associated with me or with Jesus or with the gospel, that's going to be a big problem because you've got a big assignment. Let's get ready to rumble is kind of what he's saying to Timothy. The story that Timothy's in is maybe a little bit different to ours. So when I think of don't be ashamed, I don't know about you, but my mind sort of goes to awkward conversations at the water cooler at the office, right? So when the issue of church comes up and you think, how do I explain that I'm following Jesus and it's a bit different to your lifestyle? I think that that's part of what Paul has in mind, but I think he's saying something quite a lot bigger to Timothy. Let's remember that Paul at this time is facing execution, okay? So he's been condemned by the Roman Empire, and we're in an era where the persecution of Christians is just beginning to get a little bit more nasty, okay? So towards the end of Paul and Peter's life, the Roman Empire has started to shift, and it's taken the persecution up a few notches. I know you guys heard from Sam Miller recently talking about Open Doors. There's lots of believers around the planet who are still living with this right now. In fact, the majority of Christians, if you look at our population across the globe. And it's in that kind of situation that Paul is addressing Timothy. Why is there an issue of shame that Paul wants to touch on? Why are people breaking their associations from him? Well, if you associate with Paul, you're associating with a wanted criminal. And nobody at this point is exactly sure whether the next person they're going to come looking for is Paul's closest business associate. So when he's saying, don't be ashamed, don't shrink back, you need to stand up tall and you need to go for this, we're maybe getting a little bit closer to understanding what he means if we think of that kind of context, okay? What he's really saying to Timothy is you have to be public about a gospel that could land you where I am, okay? And you have to not change it to make it more palatable to your culture so that they'll go easy on you. I want you to preach it the way I preached it. I want you to stick to your guns like I did. And a lot of people would not only be afraid of facing what Paul is facing, but would literally be ashamed of it as well. So there's a massive stigma attached to being arrested and to being languishing in a Roman prison. A lot of Jews at that time would have thought of it as a significant defeat. A lot of Greeks would distance themselves from prisoners, thinking of them as a sort of a rejected lower class in society. So there's a real issue of shame, but there's a real issue of fear. So he's calling Timothy to an attitude of resilience in the highest possible way. Let's jump on quickly. There's more we could say, but I want to hit these other things. Whoops, I keep pressing it twice. He doesn't just call him to an attitude of resilience. He also calls him to an ambitious responsibility. Now, there's a lot of Bible commentators who seem to have this impression about Timothy that he might have had a bit of an anxiety problem. And that's why in Paul's letter to Timothy, he says things like, we've not been given a spirit of fear, Timothy. We've been given a spirit of boldness and love and a sound mind. And Paul calls Timothy to boldness and courage so frequently that lots of Bible scholars have reached the conclusion that his young protege was maybe a bit of a shrinking violet. Maybe he was a little bit of a timid character. I'm not so sure. Let's just have a look. I've just taken a brief summary of some of the job description that Paul gives to this man across the two letters. Are you ready for this? Buckle up, have a listen. This is what Paul is asking Timothy to do if you put it together. I want you, Timothy, to take on some church elders who have drink problems and unruly households. I want you to confront some influential women who are abusing the charitable work of the church for their own ends and maybe sleeping around while they do it. I want you to recover the clarity of the gospel in this city through public ministry and personal example. You're surrounded by these two issues. You've got people preaching licentiousness, which is that they're saying salvation is by grace through faith so we can do what we like. Okay? That's a popular gospel. You've got to confront that head on and tackle it. You've also got some legalists who are saying, no, all this moral crazy behavior, we've got to pull back from that and we've got to recover basic holiness through extreme prayer and fasting, and we're going to abstain from marriage and we're not going to eat anything and we're going to go back to the Jewish food laws and we're going to recover basic holiness and that's how we can save the gospel. Paul's saying you need to challenge those guys as well. You know, they've sort of got bent out of shape. You need to recover a clear gospel in the midst of these hazy, confusing times. What's more, all those people are arguing with each other publicly and falling out, and you've got to try and reconcile them to one another. Job description's not finished yet. We're not halfway through. You've got to publicly rebuke some of the worst offenders, Timothy. I want you to stand them up in front of the church and publicly explain to everybody what they've done wrong, rebuke them, and then try and win them to the Lord as well as the whole congregation. When you're speaking to your elders who've got these problems, I want you to tackle them gently and reverently. Don't be too harsh. That's going to be difficult, isn't it? I want you to work from house to house in pastoral oversight meetings, because a lot of the way that faith was worked out in Ephesus, in that city, was through oikoses, I don't know if that's the right plural, extended households. So this is going to be lots of pastoral visits where you're going to visit the patriarchal leader of each of these households and you're going to lay it on the line. And across the dinner table, you're going to have these conversations. But also, I want you to call regular public prayer meetings. You're going to lead those prayer meetings, teach the people how to pray, and you're going to sort out all the issues that are associated with that. We're not quite finished yet. I want you to assemble and lead a team of elders and deacons and do it very carefully. Here's a very specific list of criteria I need you to look for. And then while you're doing all that, I really want you to advance in your personal scriptural studies, Timothy. You've got some studying to do. And there's no you version in these days either. I want you to invest heavily in your own personal growth in God so that people can see when they look at you a shining example of the gospel. So don't get too busy so that you're not spending time with Jesus directly in his presence and learning from him. I want you to do all of that in this huge sprawling center of revival. Oh, and by the way, first I want you to visit me in prison. Publicly associate yourself with me and face possible execution. So that's your job description, Timothy. Do you guys think this was a timid individual? I think probably not. I think he could have been a very bold individual, and yet I would have been writing to him again and again, you've got to have strength and courage, Timothy, to take on this task. So, you know, maybe he had an anxiety problem. If he did, I would suggest to you that he didn't get very far in the ministry that Paul had called him to. This is an ambitious responsibility that Paul has laid on the line for Timothy, to quite a young leader as well. He's raising up this young man and gives him a huge call. In fact, I would suggest to you that he gives him a call that is far beyond the capacity of any human individual to achieve by themselves. And therein lies part of what we're going to get to next, call number three. It's a little bit like the call that Jesus gave to about 150 people who were still loyal to him after his death and resurrection, when he said, I would like you to go and disciple nations. It's a huge, ambitious responsibility, isn't it? It's like, I'm going. The future fate and destiny of the world is in your hands now. And I'm leaving this with you. It's in that same tradition that Paul addresses Timothy. He gives him a call that's far beyond the reach of what he's going to be able to do himself. And I thought there's maybe a little suggestion in there of something for us to think about today. I want you to think about, we've come into 2018, we're thinking about the year ahead, some of our goals and ambitions. We might have been thinking about that, might have moved on from thinking about that by now and got into the humdrum of daily life. But I think it's always worth asking yourself the question, are the things that I'm hoping for and aspiring to, are the things I'm working towards entirely possible by me without the help of God? Are the things that I'm giving myself to over this next year, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, are the things I'm hoping for, are they achievable by myself and the group of people around me? If they are, you may have missed something. There may be more to the picture that God wants you to hear. I believe his assignment for each one of us is in that stretch zone beyond what we can do by ourselves. And that's part of how he sets us up to live a life of dependency on him. He asks you to do more than you can actually do by yourself, and does it with a twinkle in his eye. He's always done it to ordinary human beings. And that's where we get to this last call that Paul gives to Timothy. How is he going to step up to this ambitious responsibility? How is he going to maintain this attitude of resilience in times of such pressure and difficulty? Well, Paul lands it all and bases it all in call number three, an active relationship. I was going to say an affectionate relationship, but that didn't quite convey the full meaning of what Paul is really saying to Timothy here. I couldn't quite find the right A word to stick with my alliteration theme, so I'm going to have to explain it a little bit. Let's look a bit more closely at these verses here. They're sandwiched right in the middle of these bold, ambitious instructions. So remember what Paul has just said to Timothy is, follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me. And from looking back at that job description, we've realized again, that's not just a fridge magnet statement. That is not just a little cliche, you know, hold to the teachings of Jesus, Timothy. No, he's saying, no, follow the pattern of the sound words I've given you. That whole job description we just looked at. So what he's just told Timothy to do is this hugely ambitious call and responsibility. And then he adds this, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. How are we doing? Good, we've got a bit of time. Okay, so when I get sentences like this in Paul's theology, I think I often used to read these and think of them as somewhat flowery theological statements. I probably didn't consciously think that, but that was usually the way I would read these things. I've come to realize he was a very strategic writer and he didn't mince his words. So if he said something, he said it on purpose for a reason. So if I've just said to you, if I'm Paul and I've just said to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you received from me, why would I add in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus? Why would I add that? It's not just to make it sound a little bit more, he's not just wanting to make sure this letter gets in with the big leagues, with the other apostolic writings and makes it into the canon of scripture. He's not just trying to throw in a few nice Christian words and refer a bit more to Jesus so that his letter sounds a bit more, you know, doctrinally sound. He's saying it for a very specific reason. He adds this sentiment for a really important reason. You have to follow the pattern of the sound words I've given to you. Think back over that job description for a minute. And then tag on, we'll do it bit by bit. Just tag on first, in faith and love. Let's just add that. I want you to do everything I've just asked you to do, Timothy. All this rebuking some of the worst sinners in Ephesus. All this laying it on the line with those elders who've got drink problems. All that laying it on the line with all of these people who are distorting and twisting the gospel. I want you to get right into the midst of all those confrontations, arguments, and difficulties, and I want you to do it in faith and in love. Right? Now, how many of you know that in lots of situations that we can live in, if someone tells you to operate in faith and in love, that sounds easy. Sometimes it sounds easy to maintain those things, right? If you're put into sort of a job description in a context that Paul is putting Timothy into, it's not so easy, right? He's just been given a lot of tasks that are going to very much drain the faith and love that he carries within himself. I don't know if you know, but have you ever been in those situations where you're just having a really heated, heavy, difficult conversation with somebody and you're like, I know I have to have this conversation with you. I know that you're not going to like it. I know that there might be some real hard moments between us now and our relationship's going to get difficult. When you're in those situations, have you ever experienced this sort of pattern where it can sort of sap the affection that you feel for that person? And it can drain away a little bit of the hope that you feel that this is going to turn out well. If you're enmeshed in very difficult pastoral situations or very controversial, very tiring and very troublesome pastoral issues like Paul's giving to Timothy, it's going to be difficult to do that and maintain faith and love. It's two of the things that get attacked when you've got difficult circumstances to navigate like Timothy had. So if you're in the midst of some responsibilities that are really burdensome right now, you might notice that faith and love get quite difficult to maintain. It's just part of the way our human capacity works. It's difficult to keep getting yourself out of bed with more than just the drudgery of responsibility, with actually hope, with an expectation in God that this can turn out well, and with an overflow of affection towards people. It's actually, that word love is much more than affection. It actually means like a rugged commitment to a person or to something else, and that's, or to a situation or to a group of people. So the old Jewish word that Paul would have originally had in mind would have been chesed, which we often get translated as faithful love because it means a similar thing, a rugged commitment that's going to be there come what may. And agape is often the word that Paul will use for that in Greek. It's a similar idea. It's a rugged day-in, day-out commitment. I'm always going to be here. I'm not going to go away. I'm not going to get shifted. It's the word that the Hebrews used to use for God and that when they were describing his love. And that got spilled over into Greek, where they used to use the word eros for the love of their gods. And the apostles moved away from that and started to use this word agape, which is much more about longevity of commitment. It's a love that sticks close to people. But it isn't actually a word that leaves out emotion. So it's not just like what I sometimes hear in wedding sermons, when people start to predict over a young husband and wife that in a few weeks' time, all their romantic notions will have faded away. And after all the washing up and cleaning nappies, you're probably going to hate each other, but stay committed. You know, that's often what you sort of hear. Well, that's a slight exaggeration. But this word agape or this word chesed is not quite that extreme. It still carries deep overtones of affection and care and emotional attachment. It's just that it's not, its main emphasis is not sentimentality. There's much more to it than that. It's a worked out practical word, and it's about rugged commitment that doesn't deviate. So it's going to be a challenge to maintain that in the midst of all these heavy, difficult, controversial responsibilities. That's faith and love. So why would he say that are in Christ Jesus? Well, there's two possible reasons why he might say that. He might be pointing him back towards the example of Jesus to say, if you're in the midst of a difficult day next week, Timothy, you know, having a really rough time dealing with one of your house churches, and you're thinking, how do I love these people? How do I believe for something better for these people? He might just be saying, go back to the stories of Jesus. Have a look at how he did it. Remind yourself of the way he used to love people. Okay, it's not just a notion, it's not just an idea, it's been lived out. Go back there, it's in Christ Jesus, look at him. Jesus Christ is perfect theology. If you need an answer to a question, look at how he did it. He might be saying that. But I think he might be saying something more radical than that as well. And I think verse 14 confirms that's the direction he's going in. He's not just saying, in the faith and love that were in Christ Jesus in the gospel stories you've received. No, he's saying, I want you to do this, Timothy, in the faith and love that are available now in Christ Jesus. And that's why in the very next breath he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This is the same Paul who called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ when he wrote to the Romans. He's not talking about two different realities. So when he says, how are you going to get through this with faith and love? You're going to do it if your relationship with Jesus Christ, if your relationship with the Spirit of Christ, he would say to the Romans, if your relationship with the Holy Spirit, that he says in verse 14, is alive and active. You need a constant, continual renewal of faith and love that you can't access anywhere else. It's why in the very next verse after our passage today, he reinforces the same idea. You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That word grace can mean gift or empowerment. I think he's talking about the same reality. He's saying, Timothy, the way you're going to get through this is if you have more than a doctrine, more than a notion, more than a story. You need an active relationship with Jesus by his Spirit. What needs to be happening with you, Timothy, is that when you go back from a difficult meeting and you get home, you need to be getting on your knees, getting in your prayer closet, and actually meeting with Jesus at home. You need to be talking to him. You need to be listening to him. You need that renewal and refreshment of faith and love that happens only one way, in Christ Jesus. So, I don't know what your understanding or theology to date so far is of how that thing works. It's a huge part of New Testament Christianity, and it's also a hugely controversial part, but let's just quickly dive into some of the references to who the Holy Spirit is and how we're supposed to relate to him that come across the pages of Scripture. I'm going to try and do this carefully, but also quickly. So, we find the Holy Spirit all over the pages of the New Testament from the very origins of the Gospel. There's not many things that all four Gospel writers tell you about. Okay, so when you find something in all four Gospels, that usually tells you this is a really important, essential, central part of the Gospel. Okay, so Jesus is crucified and he rises from the dead in all four Gospels. Not many of the miracles happen in all four Gospels. Not many of the teachings actually you can find in all four of the Gospels. So, but what you do find in all four Gospels is that Jesus is introduced by John the Baptist in the same way. He says, one is coming after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. So that statement, which is made in all four Gospels, and then again twice in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus reminds all the disciples of that promise about himself twice in the first chapter of Acts. For that to crop up six times across the four Gospels and Acts, we're being told that's a really important part of the Gospel. That's a really important part of what Jesus was doing when he came to the earth. He's going to bring the Holy Spirit. In fact, Christ, Jesus Christ, that's not his surname, right? What does Christ mean? It means the anointed one, which really means the one who is covered or soaked, if we're going to be literal with the word that that originally came from, the one who is soaked in the presence of God. That's a good translation of the Christ. Okay? So the one who is drenched or baptized or soaked in the presence of God. In John's Gospel, John the Baptist makes two radical statements about Jesus in the brief overview of what we hear from John's preaching. One of them is that he says this, I saw the Holy Spirit come down and remain on this man. That's never happened before in human history, right? So in the Old Testament, what we see is the Holy Spirit, he comes and he anoints people for a function or a purpose for a period of time, and then he tends to withdraw again. What John is saying is, I saw the Holy Spirit come and remain on this man. Now, John knew that a big part of his assignment was to look for the Christ, find the Messiah. And God had told him that's how he was going to do it. It's going to be the one who you see the Holy Spirit come and remain on him. He then makes another radical statement about Jesus and says, this man gives the Holy Spirit without measure. That's what he says. He gives the Holy Spirit without measure. That's one of the statements that John made about Jesus. So, what's that telling you? And there's a lot more we could say about the Holy Spirit through the whole rest of the New Testament. If we were to really get into some of the ins and outs of that, we'd start to stumble across some controversies that have come up in later church history, right? So 20th century saw huge amounts of controversy around the whole Pentecostal movement, which actually over the course of the 20th century, saw about 200 million people come to Christ. So an amazing movement. I love that movement. However, lots of the understanding of the Holy Spirit that has operated through that Pentecostal movement has been a huge source of controversy on both sides. Okay? Then we saw the rise of the charismatic evangelical movement towards the latter part of the 20th century coming into the 21st. Again, the understanding of the Holy Spirit that was operating in those churches was often a source of huge controversy. I can remember being at university and seeing splits within Christian Union groups and splits within churches around the understanding of the Holy Spirit and what different people thought about what he did and how he did it, and people falling out. There was someone told me about a conference that happened in the States last year that was called the Strange Fire Conference, that was led by a guy called John MacArthur and a group of Bible teachers. And what that was it was a response to charismatic evangelicalism, trying to explain a different take on the Holy Spirit, how he works, how he operates. But to call that conference the Strange Fire Conference, that's taken straight out of the Old Testament, and it's referring to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire before the Lord, and they were consumed in his presence as judgment on them. So the implication of calling a conference the Strange Fire Conference is to say to every Christian brother and sister who's believed this about the Holy Spirit, I'm putting you in a category with these men who were judged and condemned by God. And it's just a powerfully divisive thing, isn't it? I think for the Apostle Paul and for the other early church fathers, let's go further, for Jesus himself, they'd be heartbroken to know that this is the way that our understanding of the Holy Spirit is sometimes shaping and influencing church life. Why? Because if you hear from the apostles themselves, they envisage exactly the opposite reality whenever they tell younger believers in warm, affectionate, pastoral overtones about the promise of the Holy Spirit. They tend to tell their younger disciples with such enthusiasm and energy and hope, you can have the Holy Spirit in your life. And what does Paul call him? He actually refers to the unity of the Spirit. So he believes that Christian unity itself actually is a fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So to see churches dividing over who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, I think would be heartbreaking to a man like Paul. What's he trying to say to Timothy here? He's trying to say, Timothy, if you can access the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus through an active living relationship with the Holy Spirit, then you can step up to this incredible assignment I've just given you. And we can see this city changed by the gospel for the purposes of God. I need to land here, so we've got time to finish the rest of the service. But I read something recently I just want to quickly share with you. And I'm going to leave you with just a few quick thoughts from that, which for me just really helpfully cut right across all of those controversies and divisions, and just painted a completely different picture that's just so helpful and hopeful, and just perhaps is something we could unify around. So I've been reading this recently, the Journal of John Wesley. Sort of has become a hero of mine after seeing his painting on the wall of the Methodist church where I was raised and not having a clue who he was. I learned in later life that he was quite a guy. So by the end of his life, the first 50 years of the Methodist movement, about 2 million people had come to Christ in the UK. He saw that happen over a 50-year period. That was half the population of Britain at the time. So God used him for some significant things. Okay, and historians also credit him as being one of the main reasons why we didn't have a bloody revolution in Britain like we had in France and other countries. Because they say, and this is quoting a historian, he raised up a new kind of Englishman. So the level of discipleship that happened in those early Methodist churches was deep and powerful as well. So if you look back at his ministry, you get about an 8 or 9 year period where he was a very devoted missionary. He used to preach the gospel to everything that breathed, and he would just constantly be out talking to people about Jesus. He'd been through hell and high water, literally, in the first 8 years of his missionary career. But when he returned to his private quarters, he'd be wrestling himself with, do I really believe the gospel? And he used to confide in his friends and say, I'm not even sure I'm really a Christian. And they'd say, John, are you crazy? You're the most Christian person I've ever met. And he'd say, I'm just not sure. Because a few times he'd confronted death, and he'd found that he was terrified of death. And that for him, he just thought, I'm not sure I really know the Lord. You know, because why would I be afraid of death? And then he has this experience. We'll go through this really, really quickly. When he's in a place called Aldersgate Street, and he's listening to somebody read out Martin Luther's preface to the letter to the Romans, and what he's particularly doing is he's describing what God does in a person's heart by the Holy Spirit, as laid out by the book of Romans, by the letter to the Romans. And John Wesley, just as he listened to this dry description of theology, of how the Holy Spirit changes a person's heart and takes them from being an enemy of God and turns them into someone who can serve him and worship him and be a friend of God. He says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. Okay, that's the fullness of his description of his encounter with the Holy Spirit. I felt my heart strangely warmed. But how do you know that that was the moment the Holy Spirit really took control of this man's life? It's the fruit that he then talks about. I'm just going to read you two short excerpts. These are two radically different things that he noticed after that experience of his heart being strangely warmed, which was a very quiet experience that nobody else would have noticed. And by the way, in his meetings when he preached, lots of people had far more demonstrative encounters with the Holy Spirit. But for him, it wasn't a demonstrative thing. It just happened in a very quiet, nondescript way. But listen to this. After my return home, I was much buffeted with temptations, but I cried out and they fled away. They returned again and again. I as often lift up my eyes and he lifted up my eyes and he sent me help from his holy place. And herein I found the difference between this and my former state chiefly consisted. I was striving, fighting with all my might under the law, as well as now under grace. But in the past, I was sometimes, if not often, conquered. And now, I was always conqueror. So what did he notice? He starts to overcome the same temptations that were beating him a few weeks before. And then finally, he goes on to a story that I won't read out, but basically he got called to the bedside of a girl who was having some extreme mental illness sort of situation. She was cutting herself and screaming and making all sorts of noises. He went and sat with her. This is a few days after that experience of his heart being strangely warmed. And instantly, as he sat with her in the room, she just came into a deep peace. And as he spoke to her about how Jesus wanted to set her free, he said, just saw the tears coming down her eyes, prayed for her, and she was just radically made whole. So how do you tell when it's really the Holy Spirit? When the fruit begins to look like Jesus. So what happened through this man's life? What does the Holy Spirit do? He glorifies Jesus. He draws attention to Jesus. So when we're falling out about how he does what he does or what exact method he chooses, we're potentially missing the point. What did Jesus say? You'll know them by their fruits. And it's the same fruits that Paul is referring to here as he's trying to encourage his younger brother. Look, there's a faith and a love that is available to you if you will connect with God by his Spirit that will get you through this impossible assignment I've just given you. And that's what he's calling us to do. So let's land there, shall we?